Luke chapter 23, verses 44 through 46. Let's again give our careful attention to the reading of God's holy word. It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. Please turn with me, or just listen as I read, Genesis chapter 3, verse 24. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. And again, either turn or just listen as I read Exodus chapter 26, verses 31 through 35. "And you shall make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen. It shall be made with cherubim skillfully worked into it. And you shall hang it on four pillars of acacia overlaid with gold, with hooks of gold on four bases of silver. And you shall hang the veil from the clasps and bring the ark of the testimony in there within the veil. And the veil shall separate for you the holy place from the most holy. You shall put the mercy seat on the ark of the testimony in the most holy place. And you shall set the table outside the veil and the lampstand on the south side of the tabernacle opposite the table. And you shall put the table on the north side." And now Hebrews chapter 10. Again, either turn there or just listen. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 22. "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." Please bow with me briefly in prayer. Father, we pray that as we consider your word this morning, that your Spirit might speak by and with it and work by and with your word mightily in the hearts of the people here this morning. Father, we pray that those who are resting upon Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior this morning, they might come to apprehend him in a way that they had not before, or that they would be renewed in their appreciation for what Jesus has done for them. And Father, we pray for those who are still outside of Christ this morning, who still stand separated from you, that you might prick their hearts and you would open their eyes to see, their ears to hear, that Jesus is the way of reconciliation with you. And so your Spirit might change them, grant them faith, and bring them to rest upon Him this morning. Father, we pray that your perfect work would be done now through the preaching of your word. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we come now to what we might call the death of Christ proper. In other words, the section that we will be considering in this sermon and in the next, it recounts the moment when Jesus actually dies on the cross. It recounts the moment when He breathes His last. And therefore, in the events that happen at the point of His death, God reveals to us through His Word, and He speaks to us some very awe-striking and amazing things about our salvation and about the work of Jesus on our behalf. We're going to begin this morning by considering what we will call the curtain of night. It's interesting to note that for the first time in this gospel, and we've probably not been aware of that as we've been studying, but for the first time in this gospel, Luke gives a specific time marker. In fact, he gives a couple specific time markers. He tells us here in verse 44 that it was now about the sixth hour. In other words, what he's saying and what the sixth hour was it is now noon. That's what the sixth hour was. Or you can think of it as it's the time of the day when the sun is in the highest place in the sky, and the sun is now in its fullest strength. And therefore, it's kind of curious to read here then in the later part of verse 44 that it was about the sixth hour and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. In other words, as Jesus dies, Luke is telling us that there is this supernatural curtain of darkness that comes over the land, and it lasts for 3 hours. Indeed, as Luke tells us here at the beginning of verse 45, it was dark during these 3 hours while the sun's light failed. Now, throughout the Bible, darkness is a sign of judgment. And particularly, darkness is associated with that great and ominous prophesied day of judgment called the Day of the Lord. That's what darkness is most of the time associated with. For instance, in Isaiah chapter 13, verses 9 through 11, we read this: "Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel, with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land a desolation and to destroy its sinners from it." And then listen to this: "For the stars of the heavens and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark at its rising, and the moon will not shed its light. I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will put an end to the pomp of the arrogant and lay low the pompous pride of the ruthless." Or as we read in Amos chapter 5 and then also in Amos 8, "Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Why would you have the day of the Lord? It is darkness and not light. On that day, declares the Lord, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. And so we see that this darkness, this whole idea of darkness, is clearly associated with the day of the Lord. The great and ominous day of judgment that is coming. Now, if we were to go to Matthew's gospel, we would see in his account of this exact same event, Matthew catalogs a whole lot of other things that are going on, other signs and wonders that surround the death of Jesus. Matthew tells us, like Luke, that there was darkness. He tells us about an earthquake. He tells us about the very rocks splitting open. He tells us about graves opening. And so what Luke is doing here is Luke is, in summary fashion, he is referencing the supernatural events around Jesus' death simply by noting the darkness. Darkness is to, in a sense, bring to mind all of these supernatural events. This is a serious thing going on here. Now, as we can easily see from those passages that I just read in both Isaiah and Amos, cataclysmic signs, when cataclysmic signs are talked about in the Bible, that is the language of judgment. When you hear about cataclysmic signs, God is speaking to you about judgment. In fact, if you just turn back to Luke chapter 21 and look at verse 11, when Jesus was talking about the judgment destruction that was going to come upon Jerusalem, notice he uses that judgment language. There will be great earthquakes and in various places famines and pestilence, and there will be terrors and great signs from heaven. And therefore, as we begin to consider these first two verses at the beginning of this section that records the actual death of Christ, we need to see that it is clearly prefaced by a note of judgment. Indeed, as this curtain of darkness descends on the land, it is the day of the Lord. It is the day of the wrath of God. It is the day when God's wrath is poured out in fierce strength and unfathomable proportions. This is a day of judgment. But we will return to that theme in a moment. But for now, I want us to proceed to consider the curtain in the temple. Notice here that Luke tells us that during this judgment darkness, he tells us in verse 45, the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Now, unless we have some idea of the significance of this curtain, we will never understand the significance of this event of the curtain in the temple or the veil in the temple being torn in two. Now, as was made clear, I hope, when I read the passage in Exodus chapter 26, and specifically when I read verse 33, we read this: the veil shall separate for you the holy place from the most holy. Now, what we need to recognize here is that as God transitioned His people from a family, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and as He was transitioning them and moving them into and reforming them into a nation, the Israelites, He commanded that that nation make for Him a dwelling place. that he could be within the midst of his people in a very tangible way. And so he commanded them to create for him and for themselves this dwelling place where he could dwell, but also a place where they could meet with him. And that place was called the tabernacle. The tabernacle. Now, the tabernacle was not only an actual place where God would meet with his people, but we need to see that the tabernacle was also this massive teaching tool. The tabernacle was not an end in and of itself. It was a means to an end, and one of its major functions was it was to teach Israel. And it was not just a one-dimensional lesson that it was to teach Israel. It was to teach Israel something about her past, something about the present, and something about the future. You see, with all of the explicit references that this tabernacle would be situated in an easterly location, and all the references to the easterly orientation of the temple, and with all of the lights inside of the temple, and with the laver, which is called the sea, in the temple, or the tabernacle, and with all these budding ornaments, and all these figures of fruit trees and budding fruit, and that it was the place where God would commune with man, where his special presence would dwell. All of that was to remind Israel of the creation in general, but especially the Garden of Eden. This was a picture of how God had dwelt with man in his original creation. And then with the Ark of the Testimony, and with the whole apparatus of the priesthood and the whole activity and situation with the sacrifices, that was to remind Israel of their present and their ongoing need for atonement and reconciliation with God. It was a constant reminder to them, you need to be made right with God. Your sin has separated you from Him. And since those sacrifices of animals, they never sufficed to fully take away the guilt of sin, and the fact that those sacrifices had to be repeated, sometimes day after day, but certainly year after year after year. And by the fact that the priesthood would grow up, it would be trained, it would serve, and then it would die. And then a new generation of priests would come along to keep that work going. All of that pointed forward. And it taught Israel that you need something more permanent than this. You need an eternal redemption. Someday you need a priest who can come and who can completely wipe out your sin and be done with it once and for all. Now, this veil that God had commanded to be put into the tabernacle, it was a barrier. And it was a barrier of no small proportions. I don't think it's hard for us to kind of get an exact dimension of it with the translations of units and stuff, but the Jewish historians like Josephus tell us that this thing was 60 feet high, this curtain, and 30 feet wide. And I don't know which way it's talking, but it's supposedly it was the thickness of a man's palm. And I'm not sure if it's speaking of this way or this way, but frankly, either way, that's a pretty thick piece of cloth. That's a very thick, very formidable curtain. And so we need to recognize this was massive. This was strong. Now, this curtain cutting off everyone and everything from that inmost section called the Holy of Holies, that innermost sanctum of the tabernacle, except for the high priest. But then, even then, he could only go in once a year, and he had to come in with blood from that most high sacrifice of the year on the Day of Atonement. That big, massive curtain cutting everybody and everything off except for that one instance each year. That curtain communicated clearly to Israel, no admittance. You are not welcome in the presence of God. You are not worthy to come into the throne room of the Most High. You are separated. That's the actual word we get in Exodus 26:33. It is to separate. And you are separated from the Most High. And therefore, this huge curtain was a veil of separation, but it was also then, that was the way, and it taught Israel that that's the way into the presence of God, and therefore it also functioned as the gateway. That's the gateway into the very presence of God. But as was made very clear by its function in the tabernacle as a wall of separation, they needed to recognize that gateway into the presence of God, that's the way in, but it's barred shut. It's not an open gateway, but it's a shut one with the most limited access even for the holy priesthood. And if the holy priesthood could barely ever get in there, what about us? What about the people? Well, what made these restrictions even more clear to all of the nation of Israel was the fact that God had instructed them to weave the images of the cherubim into this huge curtain. And that was to recall for them Genesis chapter 3, verse 24, where we read that after man had sinned against God, God drove him out from his presence. And he placed there at the gate the cherubim with a flaming sword that said, "You are not allowed back in here. You've been cut off. You've been banished from my presence. No admittance." He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. And therefore, as we've been seeing in the life and death of Christ, there is this tie, there is this connection, even at the place of this curtain in the temple. There's a connection that the Bible is making for us between what Jesus did on the cross and what happened in the Garden of Eden and in the breaking of the covenant of works with Adam. Something's connected there. Something's going on there. And again, what that is we are being given a message that is asserting to us in the strongest terms that the matter that is being dealt with on the cross is the sin of mankind. That's the issue. This is all about sin. It's all about your sin as children of Adam. The sin that has alienated you from God, the sin that has barred you from access into the presence of God. And this, therefore, then brings us to the final matter we want to consider here this morning, and that is the curtain of Christ's flesh. the curtain of Christ's flesh. As Jesus dies here, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they all record for us because it's significant. They all tell us that the curtain of the temple was torn in two. And with this, there is an implied connection between the tearing of the curtain in the temple and the tearing of the curtain of Christ's flesh. And you see, while that connection is implied right here in Luke, it is made absolutely explicit in the book of Hebrews. In Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 and 20, we have these amazing words of encouragement. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that He opened for us through the curtain, that is, through His flesh. He goes on to say, therefore, let us draw near. You see, we are taught that that curtain that hung in the temple, separating the worshipers from the Holy of Holies, we're taught that it was in fact a type of Christ. You see, on the one side of that curtain faced the divine. That curtain was able to stand there and take in the glory of God in His throne room and bear the presence of God. But on the other hand, that curtain faced sinful humanity. And it interfaced with man in his fallen condition as a sinner. You see, when Christ took on our flesh, He became the living embodiment of that curtain in the temple. In His single person being both divine and human, He was the mediator between God and man. And when His holy body was torn, and when His precious blood was shed, that curtain was torn and that type was fulfilled. It is done. We need to recognize and we need to think in these terms. It is as though Jesus stands there, and we come through Him into the very presence of God. He is that curtain through which we have access into the very presence of God. You see, in the Old Testament, you only entered into the presence of God once a year, and that by way of representation of the high priest. But now in Christ, that veil has been torn down, and it was significantly torn from top to bottom, which signified it was God saying, this way is now open to me. It's not man tearing it from the bottom. God ripped that thing from the top. And now you enter in and you enter through the torn flesh of Christ The old veil was the way then. The new veil, the veil of the flesh of Jesus, is the way in now. And this then brings us to acknowledge then, finally, the new covenant and eternal redemption. I would like you to turn to Hebrews chapter 9. Please turn there. This, I want it to be before you as I read it. Hebrews chapter 9, as we consider then the implications of the new covenant and eternal redemption. We read in Hebrews 9, beginning in verse 1, I'm going to read, it's a long section. I'm going to read through verse 15. Please follow along and be thinking about what we are seeing in Luke in light of what we read here. Now, even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared. The first section in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff that budded and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. But into the second, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened, as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of reformation. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the sprinkling of defiled persons with the blood of goats and bulls and with the ashes of a heifer sanctifies for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. I'm going to end our reading at that point. And frankly, I cannot improve upon that comment for explaining just what is going on in our text here when the darkness descends and the veil is torn. In other words, while this curtain of darkness comes and it tears through the daylight, And while the curtain of Christ's flesh is torn in His death, the curtain in the temple is torn in two, and the old is finished. There is now a new and a living way. There is now a new priesthood. There is now a new covenant, because there is now an eternal redemption. And we now receive the promised eternal inheritance that Adam failed to secure for us. We now receive that eternal inheritance in Christ, because both positively and negatively, He fulfilled the covenant. He obeyed God in our place, and He took our just condemnation upon Himself. And that's why we read in Hebrews 6, what I opened with this morning, we have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. I mentioned that I would return to the judgment theme, and so as we close here this morning, very briefly, we need to realize that all of this glorious work of redemption that Jesus has accomplished for sinners, all of this access that we now have to come into the very presence of God, it all came through Jesus bearing the wrath and judgment and curse of God upon Himself. That was what the darkness and the curtain tearing were all about. The day of the Lord had come. The day of the judgment and the wrath and the curse of God came down in all of its fury upon the Son of God as He hung there on the cross. Jesus descended into hell there that fateful day as the darkness consumed the light and God poured out His wrath upon Jesus for our sins. Again, as the darkness, we see it here, it tears through the light, and as the death tears through the flesh of Christ, and as this curtain in the temple is torn in two, what we are being told is that the wrath of God has been propitiated. God's anger against sin is now satisfied. And a new light began to dawn. A new way into the presence of God had been forged by our forerunner Jesus, who not only entered behind the veil, but He has become now our veil. He is now our mediator through whom we have access into the very presence of God. Let's pray together. Your ways are higher than our ways, O Lord. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so are Your ways above our ways and Your thoughts above our thoughts. who could have known? And who would have ever admitted that our sin and separation were this serious in your sight? That at no less than the cost of the tearing of the flesh of your own Son, could we be reconciled to you? And what love that you would pour out the full measure of your wrath upon your only Son for sinners like us who were not even concerned about reconciliation with you. God, we pray that you might drop us on our face before you, that we would humbly prostrate ourselves before you, because of the glorious, holy, loving, and gracious God that you are. God, we pray that by what we have considered here this morning, that you might so impress us that the name of Jesus would not ever be taken lightly upon our lips. That when we consider the church which you purchased with your own blood, we would never take that lightly. Father, we pray that you might reorient and help us to think more biblically, and that our thoughts and our concerns would align more with the emphasis that you have placed upon matters in Scripture. And Lord, as we move to the table of your Son, and we proclaim his death yet again, and we hold in our hands those symbols of his broken body and his shed blood, that this would not be like the former times when we have eaten at your table. But there would be a renewed sense of awe for what you have done for us through him. Lord, we pray these things now through our glorious Savior, through whom we have access to you. We pray in his name. Amen.
Please get your song.